And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, and as we look into your word, please open up our hearts and understanding, but do not let us be hearers only. Let us be doers of what you say to us. Let the message that comes forth from me be totally your message and none other. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The title of the message, I don't know whether you got it or not, but the title has changed from what I originally gave. But before I give you the title, let me say this in advance. We know who wins. Jesus wins. We, his followers, win. Nothing is happening in this creation that is not under God's control, and nothing can come against it. No plan of evil will defeat his plans. It is a done deal. But between now and that time, God has placed responsibilities on us. And we're going to be accountable to him when we personally appear before Jesus as to how obedient we were to what he charged us to do. Let's take a look at the Great Commission. It's well known to you. It's at the tail end of Matthew. It's Matthew 28. And we're going to use that as the primary text in conjunction with the title, The Coming Cataclysmic Judgment on the Church in America. I carefully chose those words. And when I get through with this message, if you believe I mistitled this message, please meet me down here at the front. I would love to visit with you about it. What do we find Matthew saying to us in this charge? But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now notice who went there. The 11 disciples, not 11 people picked up off the road, not just anybody, the 11 disciples. Judas was unavailable. And they went to the designated place. When they saw him, they worshiped him. That we would expect. They worshiped him. But the next part of this is a little bit perplexing. But some were doubtful. Now, I want you to think about that. I've not heard too many people focus on that part of this passage. Here you've got the 11 who have spent considerable time with him, and this is the resurrected Lord, and there's some who are doubtful. That's incredulous to me. But yet, Matthew records this, that some of the 11 at this point in history were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore." Now notice, before he gives us a go, therefore, he reminds us that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. There is no authority but from him. In fact, he made that point to Pilate. He says, "You have no authority over me except it be given to you from above." And he was not referring to Caesar and Rome, because Pilate only had that authority because God had ordained that he would be in that position. And that's the only reason he was there. So Jesus reminds us he has all authority. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now notice, he didn't say go make converts. There's a huge difference between a convert and a disciple. And too often we mistake and think that a convert and we've done our business. I don't read that this way. And if English grammar or the Greek, as would be translated here, I'm sorry, it's very specific to make disciples. And he goes on to explain what kind of disciples. And it's extremely important that we understand that, because the mess we're in today in the United States is because of our disobedience to what we're about to read. When you get a marching order from Jesus, you better carry it out or there are consequences. And we've all gotten this order. This is not just to the president of the seminary. It's not to the board of trustees. It's not to the faculty. This says, to all of God's people. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, or can be better stated, to obey all. Now, I want to know from somebody out here, what does all exclude? All, as best I understand that little bitty word, includes everything. All that I commanded you. Is there any part of Jesus' teaching that we can say, well, that doesn't apply? Nah, I like that, but I'll forget this over here. This marching order says, make disciples, teach them to obey all that I commanded you. We've not been doing that. And I think our history is going to show that. And as we look contemporarily, we're going to see we are not obeying this. But he doesn't just pat us on the backside and say, go and do this. He says, and lo, I am with you always. Now let's think about that for a second. I'm with you. He's given us a command. And he didn't say, go do it by yourself. He says, I'm going with you. Now, if you've got Jesus going with you, tell me what you lack in resource. What's missing? What can come against you that he doesn't have the ability to help you respond to it? And by the way, I sort of giggle when I think about the reference to these legions of angels that could come to Jesus' protection. Who created those angels? He did. He could speak them out of existence, or he could speak whoever's coming to get him out of existence. He didn't need any help from a bunch of legions of angels. He had everything he needed to deal with any part of his creation. And guess what? That is what is with us to carry out this command. When I go into a courtroom, I'm going in there with Jesus. The other side, unless they've got Jesus with them, they don't have a chance. Because I'm with Jesus. He can do to that judge what would get me in jail and disbarred. But Jesus can do to that judge what he wants done. And sometimes injustice occurs. Remember, our Lord was unjustly convicted 3 times. But he took care of it. He dealt with it. They crucified him wrongly. But he took care of it 3 days later. And you know what? Jesus was not at the mercy of those Roman soldiers who put him on that cross. He let them do it. He gave up his spirit willingly. It was not taken from him. That's the kind of help we've got wherever God has called us to be to carry out the Great Commission. As an attorney, this is my marching order to carry out this Great Commission in conjunction with what I am doing. Wherever you are, this is your marching order to carry out wherever you are and what you are doing. And he says, I'm with you always. Not on Sunday, not when you're in the Lord's house, not when you're here at the seminary, not when you're being good. I'm with you always. This is what we have from our Lord. And this is what we are charged to do. Let me suggest to you that when Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, only a disciple obeying God's every command is going to be salty. That's the only type of saltiness that is there. What did Jesus say in response to the first temptation to Satan? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now you notice he didn't say disciple. He didn't say my followers. He said man, generically. He's talking about all mankind is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the only way you're truly going to live. And to the extent that you don't, guess what? You pay, or any of us pays, a huge consequence when we don't. Whether we acknowledge God or don't acknowledge God, we're still going to have our lives controlled by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And to the extent that we obey him, we get blessings. To the extent we don't, we pay an automatic consequence. Not that he's being mean. It's just the way the plan works. That's the way he designed it. And that's what our life is required to do. How many of you were here when I spoke a couple of years ago in September? If you were here, would you please stand when I brought that message? Well, I see it's primarily the faculty and staff and a couple of students, excuse me. All right, so the rest of you didn't hear the message, which was titled The Christian Betrayal of America. And I'm going to summarize some of what was said in that message because it relates to the cataclysmic judgment of the church in America. One of the things that today is challenged is we never really were a Christian nation. This culture really wasn't based upon the Bible. And we've got people in positions of all kinds of authority that are telling that lie today. If you would go back and just get a book published in 1833 written by a Frenchman who came to the United States to find out why the United States was such an incredibly prospering nation with freedom and the talk of Europe and other parts in the world who knew about it, you would find out that that is a lie, because that Frenchman who was here from May of 1831 to February of 1832 went over America and analyzed those 13 states. America has not had an analysis like that since. And he went back and he wrote it for French consumption to explain to them why they were in such a mess and why America was what it was. He didn't write it for American consumption, but it was later learned about in America. It was translated into English, and until the 1960s, it was required reading for government and political science majors, and it was widely read in this country. And what you will find about that book is that it described the American culture as being based upon a biblical agreement of how principles would be applied to the way the culture was going to operate. He pointed out that while you have a wide range of religious bodies in America, when they act, when the people in those religious bodies act, they act in accordance with certain basic things that are found in this Bible. And by the way, if you're wondering how that played out in the field of law, the only pedagogical tool in law schools for about the first 50 years was called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England. They were published in England 9 years before the Revolution here in America, and that's what the colonies and that's what the first law schools used to teach. If you read Volume 1, Chapter 2 of Blackstone, you find that he says that when God created the creation out of nothing, he impressed upon it his law. He also goes on to say that his law is best found in the Bible. And he also said that any human law that contradicts this law or the revealed law outside of it is invalid, it's unenforceable, and you're commanded to disobey it. That's what your original American lawyers and judges were taught. Now think about that for just a second. That's not the case right now in America. But that was the case up to almost the end of 1800. And how do we know that was the case? From some preacher, some great evangelical authority? Nope. From an authority known as the Supreme Court of the United States, who in an opinion in 1892, the Holy Trinity Church chronicled all the religious history of the United States and the importance of Christianity in the American fabric. And then it's also found in a book published in 1921 called Spirit of the Common Law. It is the seminal authority on legal education. It today is still considered to be the foremost book ever written on legal education. Roscoe Pound was the author of that. He was dean of the Harvard Law School. And he is still today revered as the foremost authority on legal education. You know what he said? Exactly what was said by de Tocqueville, who wrote Democracy in America. This was a Christian nation. It was undergirded by God's Word. In fact, the magistrate had the responsibility of determining what God's word was and applying it to the case, and that was it. There was only one book permitted in the jury room, and that was the Bible. That was the only book permitted in there. Quite often, the judge instructed the jury out of the Bible, and you know what they were being taught by Blackstone. That's the way your law was carried out. And here, 1921, Roscoe Pound, in his seminal book, said, that's the way it was. Now, if you want to destroy in less than 60 seconds somebody who comes to you and says, we were never a Christian nation, that our culture was never really biblically based, you can do that by asking them this question, if they're a knowledgeable person at all. Do you know who Roscoe Pound is? Absolutely. Do you consider him to be a credible authority? Undoubtedly a credible authority. Well, let me tell you what Roscoe Pound said about America and the Bible and its undergirding our law and public policy. And then you quote from him saying that, they're done, they're through. It's that quick. Because we've got the books. We've got his book that tells us that. Now, how was it that the Great Commission, which was being carried out within the culture, was impacting the culture in the positive ways in which it was? It wasn't being carried out totally and completely because we had problems, and because we're human and we're sinners and saved by grace, we're going to always have problems. But you either have a nation that makes its laws and public policy based upon the Bible or a man substitute. That's all you have. You can look in antiquity at all the legal systems, and you can look contemporarily, and it's either a biblical-based system or it's a man substitute. That's all you're going to find. To the extent that the culture is a biblically-based one and it's followed, you've seen the blessings in the United States. It's the most classic example that you can find. It's even better than what you would find in ancient times. What did we do? We Christians, in the legal arena and in the educational arena, apart from the legal arena, began to not take seriously the Great Commission, and we began to back off. By 1900, Blackstone was out of every major law school in the country, and it didn't happen by accident because Pound goes to tell us it was a deliberately concerted effort to get it out. Now, what kind of argument was made to get the Bible out of our law schools and out of our culture as the undergirding law and public policy? Well, it's an argument that's really a difficult one to argue against. But it can be done, but it's difficult. The argument is this. You don't attack what has happened. You simply say, I'm offering something that is better. And you're narrow-minded for not at least considering it. Now think about that argument. And if you look back and read Pound's Spirit of the Common Law, you're going to find that he says nothing negative at all about what the Christian public policy in America did for it. Not one negative. But what he said was, if man is going to come into the modern world, this antiquated legal science has got to be replaced by a new socio-philosophical legal science that's been developing on the continent and has slowly begun to take root in America. Now remember, this is 1921. By the time you get to the mid-1900s, you now have that as the solid undergirding of law and public policy. And do you realize there's a biblical base for that? And do you also realize that Pound knew this was a theological battle? In fact, in the appendix to this book, on a speech he gave at the University of North Carolina called Law and Morals, he makes this statement. He says, the principles of law have now come full cycle. The state takes the place of Jehovah, and he uses that word. That's a recognition that at one time Jehovah was the one responsible for the basic principles in law undergirding it, but now the state, which is nothing more than man, has now taken its place. What is the basis upon which we find this in the Bible? Well, it's found in Hebrews, where it says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. You change the priesthood in the educational institutions, and you change the law. And that's what they did in the law schools. At one time, the training of lawyers and judges was the same as training people for the ministry. Identical. The only difference was those going into law had Blackstone. The pastors didn't have to do that. But remember, you had to know your Bible in order to be sure that you were not giving legal advice and counsel or passing some type of legislation or ruling on a particular matter because you couldn't violate it. Because what Blackstone say, if it violates God's word, it's unenforceable and you're commanded to disobey it. So don't do it. In 1981, I went to a legal seminar at the University of Notre Dame that was put on by the Christian Legal Society. I wanted to hear Francis Schaeffer speak to a group of lawyers and theologians. I had heard him speak a couple of times here when he came through Fort Worth, and I wanted to hear what he had to say to the lawyers and these theologians. A little ways into his speech, Schaeffer asks a question. He says, if you Christian lawyers don't stand up for the Lord in the courthouse, you tell me who is the ACLU? Then he asked another question. He said, and what's your explanation going to be to Jesus when you appear before him? I thought about that. In fact, when his presentation was over, there was a break, and I walked out of the building where this seminar was, and I walked across the street, and Notre Dame Stadium happened to be there. I'd seen it on television, but I wanted to see it in person. So I walked in and looked around, and I said, Lord, so far as I know, you've never brought anything to me that involved you in the courthouse. But if you want me to do that, you bring it. With your help, I will do that. Now, that's 1981. First case came in 1985 involving a little Church of Christ down in Del Rio. Then in 1989, there was another event that occurred that hit me real hard. I was in my office, and the mail came, and in the mail was this little brochure that I am trying to get out and unfold. Can you see that Pepto-Bismol pink that's on there? It's a Pepto-Bismol pink and blue. And I thought, my Lord, who used colors like that? And I looked down, that's the ABA logo, the American Bar Association, the largest association of lawyers in the country. And it says National Institute. Oh, that tells you whatever is going to be talked about in here, they consider it of national importance. Otherwise, they don't label it that. And then I looked at the title of it, Tort and Religion. Now, tort, T-O-R-T, it's not the kind that you eat. It's spelled a different way, T-A-R-T, I think. But T-O-R-T, that is a civil wrong. Is what it is in religion. And I'm thinking, my Lord, what is the ABA doing putting on a seminar involving civil wrongs and religion? So I went to the section that says, who should attend this institute? Guess what it says? Attorneys who want to be on the leading edge of an explosive new area of law. Now think about those words. Attorneys who want to be on the leading edge of a new and explosive area of law. New means it hasn't been here. Explosive means it's going to be extremely consequential and being in on the leading edge of it. When I got this, I looked through to see what they were going to be talking about. And that was an eye-opener. Expanding the use of tort law against religions. Tort law is an ideological weapon. Tort law as essential restraint on religious abuses. Emerging theories of tort liability of clergy as spiritual counselors, not mental health counselors, spiritual counselors. Tort liability for brainwashing. I thought, wow, I could understand the ACLU doing this, but the American Bar Association? This is incredible. Well, I contacted 10 of my church clients, one of which was a little Baptist church over in Dallas. Somebody named Wally Amos Criswell, I believe, was the pastor. And he and my other clients encouraged me to go, and they wanted me to write a report on what I heard and send it to them when I got back. Well, I took my wife Martha with me because I knew the report I was going to write was going to be for pastors, and I wanted to be sure that the language would be understandable by them, and I wanted Martha to also hear what I was going to hear, so that when I wrote it, she could say, yes, I heard that, and yes, I can understand what you're saying, and so therefore I knew with that litmus test, it should be understood okay. The report I wrote, this is in 1989, it's called The Coming Nuclear Attack on Christianity in America. Now think about the title. The Coming Nuclear Attack on Christianity in America. And by the way, that title didn't come from me. It came from the very first speaker that we heard at the seminar. After I sent this report to Dr. Criswell and nine others, I was beginning to get calls from them. Says, can we duplicate and distribute it? I said, sure. That's why I didn't copyright it. I want you to be able to do with it whatever you feel. Well, the next thing I know, within the next 6 months after that, I did 44 or 45 media interviews. D. James Kennedy, Marlon Maddox. I mean, it was all over the map. This thing took off like a wildfire. One of the questions I was asked, Shelby, aren't you overstating things? Aren't you being an alarmist? Yeah, alarmist. And I said, well, I'm just telling you what I heard. That's all I'm telling you. I'm no prophet, but this is what I heard, and this is what they're saying. That was 1989. What is this? 2009. I think that's, 20 years. Guess what? I understated it. I didn't overstate it. I missed it way under, because the attacks that have come on religious organizations and churches have been significant. For example, a little seminary gets tagged with a six-figure fine for awarding diplomas in theological subjects. Not degrees, diplomas. Now, anybody who ever went to high school and graduated, you got a what? A diploma, not a degree. A diploma. And they awarded diplomas in theological subjects. I told the president of the seminary, I said, you've got a choice. You can sit back and let the state come after you and try to collect the money, or you can go on the offense and you can sue the Texas Higher Education Coordinating Board and attack that statute as unconstitutional. What do you want to do? He says, let's go on the offensive. I said, thank you. I think that's a wise thing to do. You don't want to ever play defense. You want to be on the offense if you can. And so that seminary was joined by a black seminary in Dallas and a Hispanic seminary in San Antonio, and we went after the Texas Higher Education Coordinating Board. We lost it in the trial court. We went before the Court of Appeals in Austin, and I did a practice argument the day before four constitutional law professors at the University of Texas. And I can tell you, those folks are, their liberality would make Ted Kennedy look like a John Bircher. So that's where they are. When I got through with the practice argument, they looked at me and said, Shelby, there's no way you can lose that argument tomorrow morning. Well, they forgot to send the message down to the court because I did lose it before the Austin Court of Appeals. They affirmed the trial court. So we go up to the Supreme Court of Texas. And when I graduated from law school from that institution that Dr. Patterson mentioned, I had the privilege of working for the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court as his briefing attorney, Robert W. Calvert, who, according to the living Chief Justices today, say he is the finest that has ever served that court. I had been a lot in that court. But when we went in for the oral argument on that day, I've never seen that courtroom packed like it was. I'd been in there for a lot of arguments, plus I have been back before that court on many occasions in other cases. And usually it's the lawyers, maybe their clients, and depending on what it is, a couple of members from the press, and that's about it. And that's a pretty big courtroom. But this day, it is packed. And you can sense God's Spirit is in that room. And I've never seen the court in unanimity attacking the Attorney General as the Attorney General was being attacked on that day, asking, where does the state have the right to determine anything about theology? Because under the statute, it sets, if you're going to give theological degrees, unless you're exempt under the statute, you are going to have the statute controlling the qualifications for your trustees, your administration, and your faculty, and 25% of the curriculum. That statute controls that. I took the commissioner's deposition, and I asked the commissioner, I said, Mr. Commissioner, if there was a man that all he had was a certificate from a Bible college and a bachelor's degree, could he teach in a seminary? Absolutely not. So, Mr. Commissioner, you're telling me that Billy Graham is totally disqualified to teach in any seminary on evangelism because he only has a Bible certificate from North Carolina Church and a bachelor's degree from Wheaton. That's right. What's Billy know about evangelism? I mean, he didn't have a PhD. I don't know whether this seminary would let Billy come in here without that PhD and teach. Yeah, I know your president and I know your trustees. They don't look at that kind of determination to determine who's qualified to teach. Sure, an advanced degree is important, but they look at what God's done in a man's life. And, you know, Billy's got something to offer. He could teach us probably a little bit about evangelism. But when I was getting up for final argument, and I made the statement that Billy Graham, according to the commissioner, was not qualified, you should have seen the look on their face. They were incredulous that the commissioner would say Graham was not qualified to teach because he didn't have a PhD. But other, what kind of suits are we dealing with? Dr. Patterson mentioned the suit against Moody. Now, let me tell you what Dr. Erwin Lutzer and Bourbon Peterson, the chairman of the Elder Board, did that has gotten them into that lawsuit up in Illinois that you've been asked to pray for from time to time. They revoked a man's ordination and sent him a letter telling him it was revoked and gave the biblical reasons for it and set out a few requests. Not one accusation that would be found defamatory in any circle. That's what they did. And they only sent it to him and the three people who brought charges against him, which after two requests to respond to the charges, they would not. He would never respond. And when they asked for him to come, he would not come. And they revoked his ordination. That's what that whole lawsuit is about. Dr. Patterson and Dr. Charles Ryrie gave testimony that was videotaped and played for the jury. It was done right here on the seminary campus. And in that, Dr. Patterson and Dr. Ryrie said that ordination is nothing more than an ecclesiastical opinion on whether somebody is qualified for ministry. That's all it is. Well, the Supreme Court of the United States has held for a long, long time that opinions are not actionable if you can't prove them true or false. And an opinion of whether somebody is qualified cannot be proven true or false in the standpoint of how that proof is to be done. And that kind of case is not supposed to be tried. It's an ecclesiastical matter. But we tried five times to get it thrown out. The judge would not throw it out. In fact, he submitted it to a jury. And a jury that got so confused that they found Moody was not guilty of anything. The chairman of the elder board who signed the letter was not guilty of anything. But Dr. Lutzer, who signed it as chairman of the executive committee, was guilty. And they tagged him for $263,000. And they both signed the same letter. Now, does that make sense? But it tells you about the spiritual warfare. Now, let me explain to you why that was a godsend. You say, well, you mean you got a client tagged for $263,000 and that's a godsend? I don't think Dr. Patterson would have felt that if Dr. Clotta had gotten a $263,000 verdict against him and the seminary was let off the hook. But let me tell you how in that instance it is. I told Dr. Lutzer that morning before we went back for the jury deliberations, which ended late that day, I said, let me tell you what's the worst thing that can happen to the plaintiff in this case. For him to get a verdict of some size that he is going to be delighted about and give us a chance to get it back to the appellate court where there was a bad opinion that sent it back that held you could have a suit for revoking an ordination, that would get it back up there. And he looked at me, he said, that's right. So when the jury verdict came back exonerating the church and the chairman of the elder board, but tagging him for that, he's bouncing off the wall as if he had almost won, and so was his wife Rebecca, because they had understood what God had done to send this thing back up, because there's no way that it can possibly be sustained, and it's the only chance we have to get rid of that bad opinion. That's the way God works. But let me also tell you a sad part about litigation. Do you realize that over 90% of the litigation that is in the courthouse against churches and religious organizations is filed by believers? How can you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7? It is not possible. And I can say this. During the deposition of Dr. Clotta, I handed her a Bible and had her read into the record 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. Now, she teaches Old Testament languages. Now, I think anybody who teaches languages has to understand grammar and word usage to teach languages. And I asked her, I said, now, based upon your experience in teaching Old Testament languages, considering the use of grammar and word usage, is your lawsuit a violation of that? She paused for a long time, and my understanding from her was, yeah, it really does. Now, that she didn't use those precise words, I wish I had thought to bring the precise transcript, but the essence of it was that. Now, if you've got a seminary professor bringing a lawsuit, what does that encourage the ordinary person who's sitting out there in the pew to do? And guess who brought the suit against Moody and Lutzer and Peterson? A pastor. Folks, I'm sorry. I don't care who you are. God's word trumps whatever credentials you hold. We cannot rationalize disobedience to God. He's not going to buy it when we appear before Him. I know I hear in a lot of circles, well, the Lord's got to be coming real soon because look how bad it is. Look at the increase of evil. But let me ask you this. It's one thing for evil to increase and God return, but what about when evil is increasing because God's people are being disobedient to the Great Commission? Does that encourage Him to return sooner or to delay His return? I believe it causes Him to delay His return because He wants His people to shape up their act and begin to be obedient to the commission. And as evil increases, God's people are being faithful to do what God, through Jesus, commanded us to do. And I think that's our responsibility, is to be obedient to Him. And when He returns, He will find us what? Being faithful. That's what our responsibility is. Those of you who are going into the pastoral ministry, please challenge those under your teaching to be obedient to the entire thing, regardless of where you are in society. Do not, by any means, fail to do it. What can we see in America today? God's people seem to me more concerned for the temporal and not the eternal in daily life. God's people are reluctant to confront ungodly education for fear of the verbal and published attacks and response. And let me tell you something. In the first 100 and so many years in America, in fact, even up through the 1940s and 50s, there was no education in America separated from God's Word. In fact, I can show you Bible studies when I was in high school, and I can show you out of Dallas, printed by the Dallas Public Schools, with Old and New Testament courses that were taught in high school. We have departed from that. God's people tolerate and even participate in cultural events that have much ungodliness for fear of being perceived as being puritanical or prudish. But yet we still go ahead and participate in those things. We do not stand against civil government officials who enact policies and laws that hand down rulings contrary to the Bible. I want to ask you, what is the difference between killing babies and killing Jews? What's the difference between Hitler setting up the concentration camp and killing all the Jews and our government making it lawful to kill unborn babies? Are those babies human beings? In God's eyes, they are. In fact, He said, I saw you in the womb. In fact, He says, I formed you in the womb. Now you say, whoa, Nazi Germany and us? Let me tell you something. The church in Germany failed the country because God's people were not being obedient to what Jesus said in the Great Commission and advancing the kingdom of God. You've got a conflict, and God's kingdom will always prevail, but you've got to confront anything that comes against God's kingdom. You have to confront it. If you can find an out in your scriptures, please show it to me. I've not found it, and I don't think there is one. But the church in America is going to be responsible for the ungodliness that we see about us because we have not been salt. In fact, what we have tried to do is be sugar to the society to encourage them to want to come in and listen to us. And Jesus never told us to be sugar. He told us to be salt. And by being obedient, that's what will bring people in. As you look about, what do you see in the home? Divorce. Do you realize that in one recent group's analysis, they determined there's a higher divorce rate within the church than outside the church? That's incredible. Look at the number of people living outside of marriage, living together. Look at the cultural acceptance of homosexuality. Look at educational failures, the economic failures. It's all because we have not been obedient to the Great Commission. Our responsibility is to repent of what we have done. And we all need to collectively repent of not being obedient to carrying out the Great Commission. It is imperative that we evangelize. But that's the birthing process. That's not the end process. And the commission tells us what the rest of the process is. In fact, the gospel is good news about not only coming into the kingdom and having our citizenship in heaven, but the opportunity to advance the kingdom on earth until we're taken home. To whatever extent we are placed. That's our responsibility. I think the church in America, until it repents, it's not going to happen. Until it repents of accepting the responsibility for all the evil that has taken place. Let me call one final thing to your attention. And this is in the most recent edition of the Southern Baptist Texan. This is the April 6th issue. On page 4, there is an article that I think you would do well to read, and it's called The Rise of the Nuns, quote, N-O-N-E-S. And in it, it talks about coming tribulation in America, and the question is raised, hysterical alarmism? Quite possibly, Spencer offers little evidence for his assertions. Let me tell you something. While Spencer may not have offered evidence for his assertions, I think I have given you sufficient evidence to tell you what's going on in the courthouse and where that's headed, and you can see where the culture is headed otherwise. And also, consider this, biblical language in some places is hate is a violation of a hate crime. That's a fact. And I would urge you to read this article. There is a statement in here that I am going to disagree with the author. He says, we still have a constitution and a vibrant tradition of freedom of speech and religion. Uh-uh. We've still got a constitutional document. But let me tell you something. There's a case that was handed down in 1940, Cantwell versus Connecticut, that changed the First Amendment religion clauses from protecting Christianity to where it protects all religions so long as their practices do not threaten public peace, safety, or order. That's the standard. Which means that if government considers your practices a threat to public peace, safety, or order, you're going to be prosecuted. Now, in a Muslim country, guess what? You're a threat to public peace, safety, or order under that. It's already there in place. Ladies and gentlemen, we have let our Lord down. We have got to live our lives personally and where we are in obedience to the Great Commission. There will be temporal consequences, but that's not an issue. We just understand there are temporal consequences because the eternal is what's important, not the temple. We have got to repent and turn from our ways of toleration. And when I say toleration, I'm not saying to be offensive to people. You can be respectful to somebody and tell them what the truth is and just simply say, I'm going to stand on the truth and I appeal to you to do the same. It can be done respectfully. And that's what we've got to do. Jesus was only harsh with the Pharisee hypocrites. But all the others, even to Pilate, he was respectful. That is our example. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the fact that you gave us our marching orders and told us that your Son would go with us. Father, please let us be obedient to that commission. And whatever happens in the future, if we are obedient, we can accept those consequences. These things I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.